And I want to give you a verse. This is, you have to be, want to start with a verse over in the book of James that it, not, it hints at that we have multiple enemies in terms of spiritual enemies. And I want to use this verse to as an introduction, because in most churches today, in most of Christendom today, the only foe that they have spiritually in their minds is Satan. Satan is certainly, behooves us to realize he certainly is a serious spiritual enemy, but he's not the only one. And I want to show you a verse that encapsulates that in all in one place. And it's in James, the third chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Before we do that, I want to tell you that in this passage, he's talking about multiple enemies. And in fact, down in verse 2 of the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about the flesh. Verse 5, he talks about the flesh. Verse 7 in the fourth chapter, he talks about Satan. And he's talking about the world system back up in verse 4. Now, why are you saying this? Most people say James is very elementary in his theology. And I'm going to tell you, James understood an awful lot of New Testament theology. His only issue was he wasn't quite sure it applied to Gentiles. He couldn't get past the racial aspects of it. That's over in the 15th chapter of John, of Acts, and he had been taught by John. But look over in the back in the third chapter of James, at the 15th verse, talking about different wisdoms. He says the wisdom that we are exposed to descends not from above. What would that would be heavenly or godly wisdom, but is earthly or upon the earth. Go down to chapter 4, verse 4, where he talks about the world system. What is on the earth? The world system. Central, which has to do with soulish. Where does the sin nature attack a Christian? According to 1 Peter, 2nd chapter and the 11th verse. Through the soul. Then he says, and devilish or demon-like. Who does Satan send to attack us? He doesn't attack us directly himself. He sends his demons. So now let's go back. When he says upon earth, he's referring to the world system, down in verse 4 of the next chapter. When he talks about sensual, he's talking about the flesh, which he refers to in down in the second verse of the fourth chapter. And when he talks about demon-like, he's referring about the minions or the subordinates of Satan. So this verse, if you understand the context, is talking about multiple enemies that the Christian has. What are the three enemies the Christian has in terms of living a Christian life? World, flesh, and devil. And they're all, that's one verse that I'm telling you, it doesn't exactly say it, but it comes out and indicates that we have multiple enemies. And so it is in our series that we've been doing, is that we have to recognize which enemy it is that's attacking us. And we're looking at the enemy called Satan. If you don't have a chart, we've given those out multiple times. I still have some more on the attacks of Satan and the way that we can render them inoperable by putting on the armor from God. And so that's where we are in this series. And I wanted to show you a verse that has an indication, just in one verse, that there's multiple enemies. I was talking to Pastor Danny just before, between services, and trust me, he'll verify this. Indicating there's more than one enemy to the Christian life is an unusual concept in Christendom today. And there's a verse that tells you that that's what happens. Now today, before we look at, again at the armor from God, we're going to be looking specifically at the shield of the faith. Before we do that, let's look at the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that that is how we get fed. We sit at the dinner table and we feed our bodies physically, but we come to church to feed our spirit in terms of how we can intellectually and rationally understand who and what you are and what you want for us in our lives, that we can't just make this up. We can't just try to get a good feeling, but we have to see what our life is as measured by Scripture, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we have a passage that's kind of tacked on at the end of this letter to the Ephesians. And he's talking about satanic attack throughout the book. He made several messages or mentions it several times in the fourth chapter, how they're being attacked by Satan. And in the sixth chapter, he tells them how Satan can be thwarted, or better grammar would be how he can be rendered inoperative. We can't ever defeat Satan, but we can certainly keep him from defeating us. And I want to very quickly review this 10th verse. There seems to, no matter how many times I articulate it, I don't know if I'm getting this across. But we read the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, meaning it's Christian truth, be being empowered in Lord. Now, the concept of in Lord means two things. That you recognize that you are part of the body of Christ and that the head is the master of that body. So it's saying that the empowerment presumes that you already understand that you're in your position. Now let's be careful. I have been very careful to say no Christian ever fully defeats the sin nature. But we can on a sustained basis and occasionally defeat it. Now, this verse is saying that at the point of being empowered with the armor from God that helps us render Satan inoperative, that we understand that we are in our position in the Lord. We understand he's the master of the body. That's an attitude. At that moment, we are not succumbing to the sin nature. In other words, this verse says that to put on the armor, you can't be carnal. Well, what happens if Satan attacks a carnal Christian? He wins. The point here is that to overcome Satan, you have to, at that point in time, not 100%, but at that point, have already, or at that point in time, be overcoming Satan. Finally, my brethren, be being empowered in the manifest power that comes from his inherent in power, or it comes from endowment. And what it's saying is that if you put on, and this says it several times, if a Christian puts on the whole armor of God, which is a mental attitude, this is talking about Roman soldier armament, but it's really an extended metaphor or figure of speech of how we are to get our frame of mind as a in opposition to Satan. It doesn't tell us, well, just say it's Satan and dismiss him. It says that we identify him as Satan and we put the proper thoughts in our mind and God will give us an empowerment. And in fact, back in the fourth chapter of James, the seventh chapter, it says he will flee. It doesn't say that this will work most of the time, some of the time. Probably it'll work. It says it will work. And he will flee from you. But the important part of verse 10, there's two main things. One is you already have to understand that Christ is the head of the body and you're just a part. Two is you have to understand that you can't do this on your own. Well, what happens if a Christian does not put on the armor? Satan wins every time. I got a verse for that. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the second chapter go to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. We've gone to this verse before to show you some other things, but watch. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at this. Now, this is talking about some people that were not forgiving in terms of their spirit. And it says, lest Satan take advantage of us. Now, down in the verse, he's going to say that the way Satan can take advantage of you is to be ignorant of the way he operates, and he operates through the workings of the mind. Watch. Lest Satan take advantage. This word advantage has the idea, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in the 11th verse, has the idea of trickery. How can Satan trick a Christian? Go down of us, For we are not ignorant of the way he messes with the working results of the workings of the mind. So here's the picture. If a Christian, this is most of Christianity, I'm sorry to say, is ignorant about how Satan operates, what does this verse say is going to happen to that Christian? He's going to be taken advantage of by Satan. That's why we're spending all this time showing you not only how Satan attacks, but how we can thwart that attack. And we can't do it on our own. We can't do it by just feeling like we want to. We have to have the knowledge. This word for ignorant in 2 Corinthians 2:11 has an idea of non-knowing. So, in other words, the more knowledge that we have about how Satan operates, the more knowledge we have about how God empowers us to overcome Satan's attacks through the mind. Why do you keep saying mind? He can't touch a Christian. Remember, we got a verse for that, 1 John 5:18. He can't touch us. He can orchestrate circumstances. Now, remember over in Job, how Job's circumstances kept being changed. First, there was a big storm, took out all of his crops. Then there was another one that killed his family. Then there were some boils, and there was all kinds of stuff that happened to Job. Satan can change circumstance, but he can't physically touch a Christian. That means all the, what is it that they're doing now in some of these churches? Exorcisms aren't having to do with Christians, okay? Because a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. That's scripture. Now, the object of putting on the armor is in verse 11 of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. You, for yourself, put on the armor from God. God gives it to us. When we put it on, it works for us. Why do you keep saying that? Because this armor is supernatural. Now, it is I who have to put these thoughts in my mind, but it is God that uses those thoughts to thwart the attacks of Satan. Analogous to, in this passage, a Roman soldier putting on his armor. Now, I should mention this. I haven't mentioned this for a couple Sundays. Most books on the armor from God, or the armor of God, will spend a lot of time, and they'll spend a lot of time telling you what kind of sword this is. They'll spend a lot of time telling you what kind of shoes these are, whether they're the sandals that the officers wore or they're the sandals of the regular soldier. Some of them will spend a lot of time about what kind of shield this is, because the Romans had the little round shield and they had the big. It doesn't matter. It's just a figure of speech. But it represents each of those individual perspectives that we have in our mind. And if we have them all, because look in verse 11, whole armor of God, that we have to put on the whole armor of God. If we have on all of these parts, it's analogous to a Roman soldier, and we will be impervious to attack. That's the important thing. So it's conceptual. Many times in Scripture, you have this with the body of Christ. In God's mind, my and your relationship to Christ is so intimate that Paul and the Holy Spirit take a human body and use that as an example of a unit that has many members and say that's the way the church is to the head. Is there really a body of Christ? It's a figure of speech that relates to humans how the Father sees an intimate relationship. And there's nothing more intimate in my life or your life than our experience with our own body. That explains the intimacy of our relationship to Christ and to other members. So it is with this armor. It's a vehicle, of linguistic vehicle, to show us that we can defeat Satan. but it's important. And I think if my memory is correct, I had this wrong on a couple outlines. I had armor belonging to God. It's the armor from God. He gives it to us when we put these thoughts in our mind. But we can't get these thoughts in our mind if we're not fessed up, 1 John 1:9, if we're not aware at that moment in time of our position in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but it doesn't stop there. Romans 6:4, Romans 6:11, we're alive facing the Father. Now I can start putting on the armor of God at that point in time, or the armor from God. So very quickly, let's review. Oh, the objective is in verse 12, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand facing the methodology of the devil. Now, he's called the devil here, and it, remember he was called Satan over in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Here it's referring to the fact that the reason that Satan attacks Christians is because he wants to go up in the third heaven and slander that Christian to God the Father. That's over in Job, the first two chapters. Satan has many roles. His different names indicate those different roles. Verse 12 tells us that this is a spiritual warfare. It's not physical. We've spent a lot of time on that. Now let's go down. And the object then in verse 11 is that we stand. Down in verse 13, this is you have that we stand. Verse 14, that we stand. And I made quite an issue, because Scripture does, that when we put on the armor, the picture is that we're standing against Satan when the whole armor's on. That's different than our methodology in thwarting the sin nature, which we count ourselves to be dead. And my image in my mind of a dead body is prone, not standing. Lie down to the sin nature, alive unto Christ, unto God the Father in Christ. Stand up against Satan. And by the way, I know the Onward Christian Soldiers in our hymn book. I forgot to look. When we get to it, the sword isn't, it's a sword that the Spirit uses against to prick us, not against Satan. So you're not fighting Satan. The whole idea of stand and stand against is that you are rendering him inoperable and on a spiritual level by the empowerment that comes back and is predicted in verse 10. Now, verse 14, this is the armor. Very quickly, we're going to go over a couple pieces of the armor. Verse 14, we read, "Stand therefore, having your loins," this is having the hips gird around, that's the midsection, "gird around, having your loins gird around with truth." And this is talking about a quality of truth. Now, I want to reiterate this because it's important. When we start to put on the armor, we have to start with this as the first logical part of the sequence. Truth. And you've heard it from me before, and I know you've heard it in your regular life. Well, that's his truth. That's her truth. Baloney. There's only one quality of truth, and that's measured by Scripture. Measured by Scripture. If Scripture says it is, it is. If Scripture says it isn't. Period. That's the truth. Now, when we put on, and we would reiterate this because it's something that I have to review, you have to review in your Christian life, should be on a regular basis. When you put on the truth, it is this. Am I analyzing this lust that's coming into my mind, this attack that's coming into my mind that's not, that is contrary to God, am I analyzing that by Scripture? Is it really, do I have the right enemy? How, it's a quality of truth to understand which enemy's attacking. Satan attacks, like lying, The sin nature attacks in different areas. Satan attacks in the workings of the mind. The sin nature attacks through emotion primarily. So do I have the right enemy? Do I base that on Strong's theology? Do I base that on, what was that guy? They think he's so great and I think he stinks. St. Augustine's theology. On Origen. No, I base it on Scripture. If it says Satan attacks this way, that's Satan. So part of putting on the loins of truth is recognizing who the enemy is, and in this case it'd be Satan. Part of putting on the loins of truth is measuring it by Scripture. Part of putting on the loins of truth is to understand that this is a situation that the armor has to go on by Scripture. Do I have the right enemy? One of the things that has to do with Satan, we've seen two or three verses that say you got to take him seriously. That's truth. Pinpointing the attack. That's the armor, the loins of truth. Let me just say, the reason that Scripture, this passage emphasizes putting on the whole armor, does it twice, is because if you leave out any part of the armor, you're vulnerable. Now, we have seen that putting on that is contrary to the attack of lying. Tattling, if you on your chart, it says tattling. Tattling is a little old-fashioned word for gossip, and gossip is not repeating historical fact. Gossip is embellishing things that might have happened, and that's a lie. You realize that partial truth is a lie. So if I put on the loins of truth and I measure what is and what isn't by Scripture instead of by what I want or what is being fed into my mind by the external source of Satan, I'm putting on the loins of truth. Then in verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth and having the breastplate of righteousness. Now we've shown you many verses. I and you as a Christian have no righteousness other than in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Occasionally I can do the right thing down here. Righteousness means acting right. But my real perfect righteousness is right up there at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. What does that mean? It means I'm totally dependent on God for righteousness. I can't make up stuff. I can't crawl upstairs that are glass laden and please God that way. I can't beat the tar out of myself like they did a couple weeks ago for Easter in Philippines and please God. I can't make it all up. It's got to truth first, based by Scripture. Now the next step is, where's righteousness? It only can come from an enabling from God. And it's in my position at the right hand of God the Father. Down to verse 15. And your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now we showed you last week on the gospel of peace. And there's several verses we looked at last week. When we were unsaved, we counted ourselves hostile to God, whether we understood it or not. But if you'll turn to Romans, the fifth chapter, the fifth chapter and the first verse. When we were saved, we no longer saw ourselves or acted as though we were hostile to God. And this is talking about the peace that's associated with initial salvation. Now listen to my prepositions. When you're saved, you have peace with God. You no longer count a hostility towards Him. When you live the Christian life, you have peace from God as part of the fruit of the Spirit. The peace of the gospel of peace is this. If you've ever known people that you like or something, you sometimes get the, I would like to lead them to the Lord. Because you want them to have the peace that you have. Now, we've got other verses that say that the world offers peace. Some people don't realize they need this peace with God. They don't need to be in a hostile situation with God. But this is the peace of the gospel of initial salvation, Romans, the 5th chapter in the 1st verse. So remember, this is peace with God, not peace from God. Two different pieces. Therefore, being declared righteous out of faith, we have peace facing the God. That would be God the Father. How do I know it's a different person? Because now I have a preposition and I have another person. We have peace facing God the Father through Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel of peace, one of the things that should be a burden of every Christian, whether we have the gift of evangelism or not, is that as a whole, the church, talking about the universal church, has, as a whole, in the mechanism, it needs to have new members. And that is done through evangelism or through personal witness. And we, if we really understand the peace that we have with God, we want to share that. Don't you want to share stuff you got that's good? I know I do. If I like somebody, look what I just bought. Shoots really accurately. I want everybody to have the same one. If I could afford it, I'd give you all one. Beretta Storm 4. As much as I like to share that kind of stuff, wouldn't I want to share peace with God? Now go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and then we'll start on our new one today. Verse 15, and your feet shod. Now, I don't care. Now, we used to call them thongs. I think they're called wedge. No, what are they called? They're called flip-flops. I'm telling you, thongs, I can't use that term anymore, but they used to be called thongs. Now, I know y'all got something wrong with that in your mind if you're thinking about something else. This is kind of what they are, a sandal. Having your feet shod with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace, peace with God. In other words, whoever led me to the Lord was my father. That was an interesting relationship. He was my physical father and my spiritual father, and also my brother. Interesting relationship. Relationships. But whoever led you specifically to the Lord, they had to be willing to show you the gospel. Now, that's the human agency. And if you really understand what you have in your salvation, if the Holy Spirit leads, I'm not saying go out there and sell Fuller brushes or Kirby vacuum cleaner. We're not. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. We should be ready. We should be prepared. Here's the way I picture it. I try to have the gospel on the tip of my tongue. There's sometimes I've gone a week or two. Man, I wonder if the situation is going to come with this. But it's there on the tip of my tongue. I'm prepared. That's the gospel. That's the preparation of the gospel of peace with God. You know, in fact, I'll show you a verse. I'm not unlike God. Turn to, I think I can get it, 2 Peter 3. Now, this verse is very mistranslated in your King James, so you'll just have to. I'm going to show you based on this verse, I'd like to share the gospel with everybody. Look at it this way. If you had physical food at your table and everybody else was starving and you had extra, wouldn't you want to give it to them? Well, that's true about the gospel. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Now watch how I translate it. And the 9th verse. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise. In this context, it's talking about judgment, the day of judgment, back in verse 7. Judgment's coming. In Sunday school, we read over in John, the 16th chapter, about the 9th verse. Well, one of the things that's an innate in the gospel that the Holy Spirit convicts people of is the gospel says that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day. But if you understand that he died for your sins, you're acknowledging you're a sinner, and therefore there's going to be some recompense. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts of. And here it's talking about judgment. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise of judgment, as men would count slowness, but is long-suffering toward you, toward you, and determined that certain ones should not perish, but determined that he would make room for all to come to repentance. Now, I got at least 8 or 9 verses. Let me be careful. 6 or 7 verses that say Christ's death on the cross was enough for all. In fact, I'll give you one. Keep your finger here. Go over to 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. This is a good translation in the King James. This is talking about Christ, the previous verse. For Christ is the satisfaction generally regarding sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on the cross, if you understand how it worked, and the one-for-one payment of what Adam did, was enough for the entire world. Over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, which I forgot to put my bulletin there. Second, it's saying that God made room. This is the word for pasture. God made room for everybody. And he determined that certain ones would believe. He made room for everyone. I don't know who he determined to believe. But as a human, it is my job. This is putting on the feet, preparation of the shod, my feet with the preparation of the gospel, a peace with God. My job is to have the gospel at the tip of my tongue so that if the circumstances warrant and the Holy Spirit leads, shouldn't get off the track. But if it's led by the Holy Spirit, it'll be 100% that I have it there and I'm available. That's the gospel of peace. Now back over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and let's look at our piece of the armor today. Verse 16, I should mention as I come here that although the armor, when it has as a unit, gives an empowerment from God, each of these verses, these are all participles that go back to the main verb that says, we put on the armor. You put on your armor. I don't put it on for you. I put on my armor. The Holy Spirit doesn't put it on for me, nor you for me. I have to do it. Verse 16, above all. Now, I've always wondered what this meant. And the next piece of the armor is going to be for the head. What it's talking about, this is thwarting the body attacks. Then the head is going to be a separate subject. So above all, the last part that's going to protect your body, excluding the head, to get that in the next verse, above all, taking up the shield of the faith, whereby you will be able to render inoperative, quench, all the fiery darts of the evil one of the labels of Satan. And here we have the fact that there's going to be darts. Now, the imagery here to me indicates that at this point, Satan's changing his attack. What is the only movable part of the armor is the shield. And let's put it this way. You have on the rest of the armor, and they're shooting arrows at you from the south, or fiery darts here, fiery arrows. If they change position, I think they call this in battle talk, if they flank you, you can turn and you move your shield to adjust to the change of attack. So the shield of faith is the movable part of the armor for when Satan changes his attack, we can move it around. Now, what does the faith consist of? This is not talking about the whole New Testament. This is talking about a specific body of doctrine. The article here is used with the concept of the specific faith. Now, we won't go there, but if you have been around me or Pastor Oren, you know that when you see the word faith, there's two other things that are implied. Faith has to have an object, but it's based on a promise. So here's how that sequence goes. And this is scripture. This is in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the first verse, and goes back to the previous chapter. I think it's the 23rd or 26th verse. Whenever you see the word faith, that's a divine enabling. This is something given to us. It's called a gift. We don't deserve it. Faith has an object. That object comes from a promise. Now, it works out in Scripture. There's false faith. So faith is only as good as who promises it. And the promises we're talking about are the promises from God. Now, the content, what's in it for you, is called hope. Let's go with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. God promises us that if we believe the gospel, called the gospel in verse 1, says it'll save us in verse 2, the content of that promise is our hope of being saved. Not hope to win the lottery, but a hope to being saved. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, says that this hope becomes substantized or concrete or internalized. It becomes real. So faith takes what is out in the future, divinely allows us to internalize it as though it is as real as what is in the present. Now let's go to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. So each time you see the word faith, now remember the verb is believe, think divine enabling. Whenever you see the word faith, well, what's in it for me? The hope. Whenever you see the word faith, hope, there's a promise that has a content. I should mention, faith is always in the future. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at verse 7. Casting or throwing all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let me see. Didn't we sing a song today that had something like that? Said he knows everything. What was the name of that song? I forgot. Didn't it sound just like that? What was the name of that second song we sang? Moment by moment, for he cares for you. Be serious, be diligent, because your hostile enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he can eat up. Whom, that is the devil, stand against. Now watch how I change the preposition. By the specific faith, knowing the same afflictions and accomplishments accomplished in you, your brethren, are in the world. Now what it's saying here is that there's a body of doctrine called the faith that will allow you to stand against Satan. Where is that body of doctrine that allows you to stand against Satan found? Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 10th through 8th verse, 18th verse. Now, what requires faith? Well, the promise from God is, turn to James, the 4th chapter, and the 7th verse. Would you mind reading that out loud so I won't have to? James 4th chapter and the 7th verse.
Submit, therefore, to God.
Okay, so God promises what in this verse? God promises that the devil will flee, doesn't he? So the hope or the content of that promise is that the devil will flee. How does the devil flee according to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter? By the faith. Now, let's go back to the shield of the faith in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We got multiple promises here. The shield of the faith. What's the first promise we have over in 1 Peter? That the faith will resist Satan. What's the promise we have in James 4:7? That it'll always work. If I come here, I put on the shield of the faith, knowing that it'll work. Do you see why back in the 10th verse you have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit? Can you put on the shield of faith without a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit? No, because faith is a divine enabling. So two parts of putting it up is, this is a situation because I already have truth knowing I've diagnosed the situation correctly. Now I put up the shield of the faith by understanding that it really will work, that Satan really will flee. Now in the picture here with these fiery darts, as he's taking off, he's going to take some shots. He's going to try and outflank us. So how do I have the shield of faith? Well, it worked when he was shooting from the south. Now he's taken, I'm giving you a mental picture. Now he's moved to outflank me. He's on the, let's see if that's the south. He's on the west. I have to move the shield and say, yeah, it really will work. Don't give up on it. Now there's some other promises about these kind of attacks. One is over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, then one of the toughest verses in Scripture, if you understand it. I'm telling you, this is a tough verse. You know what this verse says? Well, let's put this in hippie 60 language. There's no cop-outs. We're culpable. We are responsible. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 13th verse. For there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to mankind. The God is faithful. Now, part of that shield of faith is, when I read the rest of the verse, I know I've got enough to take care of those darts. I will take care of those darts if I rely on God. Oh, if I try to stop the darts, is it going to work? No, it's going to get through. But I'm going to let the Holy Spirit stop those darts because I believe the promise in the seventh verse of the fourth chapter of James that he will flee. I believe the promise in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, that the faith will overcome Satan. And I believe this promise that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but will with the temptation make the way out, doesn't say it'll go away, that you may be able to bear up underneath it. Hey, I know he's been firing at me. I just moved the shield because I know the shield works. And I know that the shield, whether it's a little bitty shield in your mind or a big shield, is going to be big enough to stop the fiery darts. I got verses. Now, what is absolutely the opposite of believing, just taking God at his word? God said, I'm not going to get more than I can handle. God said that the shield will work. God said that if I use the shield, he's going to leave. That's what he said. I believe him. Now, that I have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit at that time, so that part of the through the Spirit will make those promises real in that situation to me. You see how that part of the fruit of the Spirit is directionalized as specific promises that have to do with a specific attack. Now, what is the opposite of taking God at His word? Doubt. Romans, the 14th chapter. This is a tough verse, too. It seems like we're getting the tough verses today. Romans, the 14th chapter. Now, in this context of the 23rd verse, it's talking about eating things that, actually, what happens? Let's just go back and do it right. In the 14th chapter, somebody wants to live under law. Now, they had a little more of excuse to do that then than now, because they had been transitionalized from Old Testament to the New Testament, and some of them had their feet in both Testaments. And you know what happens when you try to ride both sides of the fence? They move you up to the higher octave of the choir eventually. And they were trying to ride both the Old Testament and New Testament. And the weak Christian here in the 14th chapter is not only going to keep in the Old Testament, but he's going to even have more dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. You realize in the Old Testament, you couldn't have crab louis. You couldn't have a shrimp cocktail. And this is what I had for lunch yesterday. You couldn't have pork chops and grits. Ooh, that was tough being under law. Pork chop, gravy, and grits? Grits made with milk and maybe a little cheese in there. They couldn't do that. And the guy that wanted to not have pork chops was telling the guy that was eating the pork chops, I'm just giving a modern day experience, you can't do that. And the guy that was eating the pork chop says, well, you ain't nothing because you're doing the wrong thing too. And Paul and the Holy Spirit say, look, if you know better, just eat your pork chops in private and don't run it in this guy's nose until he figures out he's in the New Testament. Verse 23, 14th chapter of Romans. And he that doubts. Now, this is talking about spiritual things. It's not talking about, I want to go over there to that carpet shop across the street and I doubt whether I can get across the street. No, this is talking about doubting in spiritual things, and watch the language. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat. So, if the strong Christian is taunting the weak Christian and eats in front of the weak Christian and does it in a doubting manner because he's not sure what's going to happen, there's a result. If the weak Christian eats and he's not sure he's really in the New Testament yet, now I'm just going to say this. This is a temporary situation. Somebody shouldn't stay in this state of unknown forever. But in the meantime, you don't stumble the brethren. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not out of faith. For whatsoever is not out of faith is sin. Now, it's not talking about the doubt is sin. It says when you eat it out of doubt, it's sin. What is that the exact opposite of? The shield of faith. Because if you know for a certain, I won't be tempted beyond my ability, I know that the shield of faith works because the body of doctrine called the faith will overcome Satan. I know the armor works and I can shift the shield of faith around. And I know I won't get more than I can handle. I'm claiming those promises. That's the shield of faith. Do you hear any doubt in what I just said? No. So the shield of faith thwarts the attack of Satan to mess with my mind and get me to doubt what I'm doing in spiritual things. But it's all based, you see how it keeps going back to that first part of the fruit of the armor, where it goes back to, it's got to be based on truth, it's got to be based on what's in Scripture. This is a tough verse. Now, how do I perform in terms of eating? I got a verse for that. Now, in Romans, the 14th chapter, it's talking about not stumbling people who are being transitionalized into the New Testament. I would submit that would be applicable today to new Christians. We wouldn't necessarily show them all that we have by grace until they learn from Scripture what they can do. But what is our attitude after we realize that we're fully under grace? Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, I think it is. And 1 Timothy. It is 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and the 3rd verse. It's talking about in the latter times of the church. I should mention all the Tommy rot that both 1 and 2 Timothy predict is in the church. It's presumed it's out there in the world. And one of the things that's going to happen in the church, they're going to hinder the concept of marriage. We could spend the whole hour on that one. And commanding to abstain from, now you have in the King James meats, it should be food. But it could, a good interpretation is meat because of the following verse. Commanding to abstain from food which God hath created to be received after thanksgiving of them. That, hey, do you know that's why we say thanks before we eat? This is the verse for it. After thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature, now this is talking about living being, that's how come we know it's talking about meat up in the previous verse. For every living being of God is beneficial and nothing to be refused if it received with thanksgiving. Here's the way to interpret what it's saying. You can eat anything if it doesn't eat you first. And your stomach can tolerate it. Personally, the hungrier I get, the more open my palate is to any taste. This verse says that the strong Christian over in Romans 14th chapter was right, but he was wrong because he was stumbling the brethren. But that he would do it out of doubt because he wasn't basing it on Scripture. But we, when we are thwarting, well, should I do this or should I not? Gird ourselves up, this is in spiritual things, around the waist with truth based on Scripture. Put on the shoes, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace, and then put on the shield of the faith. Yes, there are promises that I can overcome Satan. Yes, the armor from God will work. Period. Now, if we put on the shield of faith, there is no place for doubt. Why? Because the shield of faith is based on promises from God. Promises only as good. I could promise you all $1 million. How good is that? Well, you know I'm starting on my second million, right? I gave up on the first. I couldn't get there. But God says it's going to work. That's the shield of faith. And it won't be more than you can handle. And if you do it right, Satan will eventually flee. That means that Satan is not attacking. There's another thing that comes out of James 4:7. That means Satan does not attack a Christian 24/7. There's periodic tests that come in, but it's not all the time. Which means, we'll close with this, we put the armor on when Satan's attacked. Now, don't answer this out loud because you might get it wrong. Does that mean we walk? I had a friend who said, you know, Rich, every morning I get up and put on the armor. And by noon I forget it. What's wrong with me? I said, nothing. Don't put it on until Satan attacks. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, says that there are times a Christian, when there are no enemies attacking, can rest. Am I resting when I put on the armor? No. I'm standing. So we put on the armor to stand. And once it's all on, we stand against Satan. And we put on the armor of the faith so that when he shifts his deviltry, we can move with it. And it's all based on Scripture, not positive thinking. There's some people here. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you wish that we have safe travel as we go.